Tonight is our final study in the area of the ordinance of baptism, and in the final study, we will answer the question, what does water baptism in the church age mean? And so let's begin with a definition. What is water baptism significant of in the church age? Definition. Water baptism is the visible symbol of the invisible union of the believer with Jesus Christ. Now, we'll relate this to passages tonight, but basically, let's begin by what is the significance of water baptism? Water baptism is the visible symbol of the invisible union of the believer with Jesus Christ. And the words to be underscored and emphasized is water baptism is the visible symbol. It's something that can be seen. It's tangible. It's seeable. It is a visible symbol of, and then the important words are, our invisible union with Jesus Christ. Everyone who sits here tonight, as a believer in Jesus Christ, is in union with Him. That union isn't visible. When we say we are one with Christ, that's not something that you can see. Consequently, water baptism is the visible symbol of the invisible union of the believer with Christ. Therefore, something comes from that, and it's this. Simply think of baptism as a method of teaching. Baptism is a method of teaching. If we were going to emphasize, as we did last week, the fact that the believer is in union with Jesus Christ, that can be a very hard thing to grasp. However, remember we illustrated it by taking this glass and dropping a dime into the glass. The dime in the glass is a visible symbol of a reality and relates to baptism in the same way that our union relates to Christ. In other words, there is no conceivable way that you could walk up to a person and say, see my union with Christ? And they would look and look and look, and there is nothing to see. Is your union with Christ real? Yes, but it's not seeable. Water baptism, then, is the visible symbol of the invisible union of the believer with Christ. Therefore, it's a method of teaching or making something clear. A second thing we need to remember about baptism is not only it a method of teaching, but it is also obligatory in the church age. Now, by obligatory, I don't mean necessary for salvation. I simply mean it's an obligation of the believer, or to the believer, or for the believer. Let's look at two passages that indicate that particular thing. In the first place, it was taken as obligatory in the church age by Peter. And our passage for such is Acts 10:48. Acts 10:48. And again, let me reemphasize, when I say obligatory in the church age, I do not mean that it's necessary for your salvation. Not at all. I do mean that it is a matter of command in the Word of God. It's an obligation, just like other exhortations in the New Testament. Rejoice evermore. That's an obligation. In everything give thanks. That's obligatory on the believer. Quench not the Spirit. That's obligatory on the believer. And notice that Peter, in Acts 10, and notice by this time we're well into the church age, treated it as obligatory. Verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? In other words, you have people that are characterized by the main feature of the church age, namely, the Holy Spirit had taken residency in their lives, and that is the main feature that marks off the church age, is believers are the residents of the Holy Spirit. And then notice that the baptism was made a matter of being mandatory in verse 48, because it says he then commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So notice, upon their salvation in the church age, Peter made baptism a matter not of option, but a matter of do it, a matter of command. The same thing is indicated in the practice of Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 down through 17. Paul practiced baptism. In chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So the question is, of course, notice it assumes something, that these believers in Corinth had been baptized. And he is asking, when you were baptized, in whose name were you baptized? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? The obvious answer, of course, is no. Then he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you." And, of course, stopping at that point, you would think that Paul did not baptize at all in Corinth. However, notice that there were three exceptions. Well, maybe more than three, really. It says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus, who was a Corinthian, and he baptized, and Gaius, who was a Corinthian, and he baptized him." He says, if I had baptized lots of you Corinthians, and there's probably a little bit of satire in verse 15, you'd probably be going around saying that Paul baptized in his own name. In other words, you're so tending toward divisiveness that I'm glad I didn't baptize most of you. Because if I had, you would have twisted that into a baptized by Paul party. So he is simply noting the fact that though there are some exceptions, he is thankful in Corinth that he did not engage in that activity simply because of what they might have done with you. Then verse 16, he says, "I baptized also the household of Stephanas." So you've got at least three of them, and however many were in the household of Stephanas, and then Paul protects himself. He says, "Besides, I do not know or do not remember whether I baptized any other." But he says, as a general practice, he says, "I did not baptize in Corinth," and he says, "I'm glad, because you would have twisted that into a divisive thing had I done so." But nonetheless, notice you can derive from the verses, did Paul baptize? Yes, Paul did. At Corinth, it was a limited thing. Then in verse 17, he says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now this cannot be taken in the sense of verse 17 by saying that when Christ did not send me to baptize, but rather to preach the gospel, that preaching the gospel excluded every other activity. You go over to Colossians, and in Colossians, Paul talks about how he's made a minister to make known the dispensation of grace, and how part of his function is to teach the church. In other words, preaching the gospel was the central fact in Paul's ministry, but from the context, notice that Paul did baptize believers. So the idea of verse 17 is the idea of expressing priority, not the idea and centrality of preaching the gospel, not the fact that he did not baptize, as he says in the context. If you took it that Paul did not baptize at all, of course you'd have trouble with verse 14 and so forth, reconciling it in the context. So I take it that baptism then is obligatory in the church age, and it is to be practiced as such on the example of both Peter and Paul. Now, a third thing rises, and it's a very, very important thing, and that is a problem. It's a problem that existed in the Old Testament, and it's a problem that is going to exist because of the nature of baptism. And the problem is this. Very often, a visible illustration, such as baptism, becomes a substitute for the invisible reality. The problem is that the visible illustration becomes, many times, a substitute for the invisible reality. Whenever the visible symbol becomes a substitute for the invisible reality, you have entering into the church what we call ritualism. And that's simply all ritualism is. It is going through something that is visible without any invisible reality behind it. So the problem exists, and I think we had hands up last week, in how many cases here were you baptized and you went through the visible outward symbol without any visible, invisible, in other words, you weren't saved? How many were saved, baptized before they were saved? Very, very, very typical type thing, isn't it? And probably if we'd add to that, how many of you were saved when baptized but didn't know what in the world it meant? How many fall in that category? And that just about takes in everybody else, which means that shows how common this problem is. Now, at the same time, and we'll mention this in concluding our lesson, this problem also brings up a danger then. I'll just put danger to those who fell to the problem. The danger is this, that you're going to react completely in the opposite direction. Let's suppose that you were baptized before you were saved, and then one day you heard the gospel and came to know Christ as your Savior. What is your tendency going to be? Your tendency is going to be, since you lived these many years perhaps thinking that baptism saved you, your tendency is going to say, forget baptism. Now, that's a completely... Remember, whenever there is a... It's much like the principle of action and reaction. Whenever you have a swing over to an extreme in one direction, the return is always going to be to the opposite extreme. In other words, very rarely, if you go to one extreme, are you going to not, when you find out that that was false, are you going to react by coming to a balanced biblical position? You're probably going to react by saying, I hate baptism. I wouldn't have anything to do with it. Don't want to even think about it. Don't want to talk about it. And that, of course, is reacting improperly by going from way over here to way over here. And most likely, if you were involved in that type of problem, and I won't ask for hands on this, but if you live for a number of years thinking baptism saved you and then heard the gospel and got saved, doesn't it leave in your mouth a little bit of a bitter taste in reflection to baptism? It's bound to do so, and yet that is dangerous because that could take us away from the true teaching of Scripture. All right, following our definition then, we need to talk about two things. First of all, we need to talk about the invisible union of a believer with Christ. And when we understand what that is, then we'll tie it in to the visible symbol of baptism. So this will simply be under the caption of the invisible union of the believer with Christ. Now, the first thing we ought to say is that our union with Christ is probably the most outstanding feature of our salvation. When you think tonight, the only hope that any of us have for a standing with God is right there. You're in union with Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous doctrine. The whole doctrine of union with Christ, and I expect this is why it is so often missed and not appreciated as it should be, the whole doctrine of union with Christ is carried by one little tiny word. The whole doctrine is carried in the New Testament by one word, and the word is in. The entire concept of our union with Christ, the most important conceivable thing, that whole thing is expressed by the one little tiny preposition in the New Testament. For example, if you read through the letters of Paul, you'll find Paul using the word in connected to either the Lord or Christ or some form of his name. In is connected to the word Christ or one of his other names 120 times. So notice you have a whole major doctrine. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we already are, and verse 2. And we'll examine the little word in. In is connected in Paul's epistles to Christ 120 times, and that is certainly plenty to say it's a major, major doctrine. All right. Chapter 1 and verse 2. In chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "Unto the church of God, which is," and our translation says, "at," it is actually this word in Greek, is at, and notice the Greek word is en, almost similar, in fact it is almost identical in pronunciation to our English word. This little word right here, en, is used to convey the whole idea of our location. Okay, in 1:2 it says, "In the church of God, which is," this preposition, "in Corinth." And as you continue reading, it says, "to them who are sanctified," and then the same preposition, "in Christ Jesus." So notice, though, in King James Version you've got "at" and "in," both of them are "in." Now, the word Corinth in Greek is in what you call the locative case. And Christ also is in the locative case. Now, what would locative case be? If you pronounce it just a little bit different, you'll get it. The locative case is the locative case. It's the case that locates where you are, either spiritually or where you are physically. So notice, he says they are in Corinth. Locative case. What does it do? It gives them their physical location or position, if you want to use the word position. They are also in locative case, Christ Jesus. This locates them on earth, Corinth. This locates them spiritually. Where are they located spiritually? Spiritually, they are located in union with Christ. Now, the best way, I think, to get that across is whenever you come across anywhere in Paul's writings the expression "in Christ Jesus" or "in Christ" or some a similar phrase, go ahead and put the meaning of the case in there in your reading and do it this way: in union with Christ Jesus, because that is precise with the language, and therefore in verse 2 it says, "to them that are sanctified in union with Christ Jesus." That expresses the locative case. The same thing, "therefore, if any man be in union with Christ, he is a new creature. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that be in union with Christ." So that any time you get in Paul's writings, remember that the little word "in" connected to Christ is used to carry a whole major doctrine. And the whole major doctrine is the fact that we are in union with Jesus Christ, which again is the only possible hope of our salvation. Now, let's put down with that union with Christ idea the fact that that doctrine has two leading features. Whenever you think of union with Christ, there are two things you definitely ought to know. Number one, you should definitely know the mechanics of this union. What are the mechanics of union with Christ? Again, 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 gives us the mechanics of union with Christ. We'll write it out and then we'll diagram it. We're in union with Christ. What are the mechanics of that union? 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Verse 13 is talking about how we get in union with Christ. Verse 13 reads, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." So notice the elements that were given about the mechanics of union. First of all, we're told the person who puts us in union. We're told the person who puts us in union. It is the Holy Spirit. So that we're looking directly at a work of the Holy Spirit. The mechanics of my union with Christ. Who put me in Christ? The Holy Spirit was the person who did so. If it weren't for polluting my water again, I would do it tonight. It would be simply analogous to my taking the 50% piece and dropping it in the water. The water is Christ, the 50% piece is me, and I'll also play the role of the Holy Spirit, and the role of the Holy Spirit would be to take this 50-cent piece and place it into union with the water. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, among other things, is to place into union with Christ. So the verse, first of all, gives us who creates the union. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. The second concept that is brought into the picture is when the Holy Spirit puts us in union with Christ, that act has a name. The name of the act is called baptism. And of course, from the context, it's dry. So the act of the Holy Spirit putting us in union in Christ is called dry baptism, or sometimes called baptism of the Spirit. We also have a third feature in the passage, and that is we have the element into which we are put. We have the element into which we are placed, and that is called we are all baptized into one body. We're placed into the body, and if you glance down to verse 27, it says, or defines the body, you are the body of Christ. So that it is the body into which we're placed, or it is Christ, which is synonymous with the body. And what's the third word that is synonymous with the body or being in Christ? Church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, indicating that. So being in Christ is to be in His body. To be in His body is to be in the church. So that union with Christ, union with the body is to be in the church. All three of these things really synonymous. Being in Christ, being in the body, or being in the church. So that is the basic mechanics of the union. Now let's see if we can diagram it. And we'll diagram it from the standpoint of positions in life that we have all occupied. And we'll simply make it position A. And draw a circle. The circle represents Christ. And out here, on the outside of the circle, is a person. And of this person, you can say the following. He has no relationship to Christ in terms of union. He has no relationship to Christ in terms of union. That's the way we're born into this world. Now notice I emphasized in terms of union. This person out here might have heard of Christ. He might read in the Gospels about Christ. He might appreciate Christ. He might say Christ was a great person. All of that type of thing. He might know the Gospels by heart. But what he doesn't have union. He has a knowledge of, he knows some facts about, but he has no relationship to Christ in terms of union. And this is the way we were all born into the world. Most people will be born into the world this way, and most people will die this way, and most people will never see heaven due to that fact. There is no salvation outside of union with Christ. All right, let's move to position B. We've all been through number one because that's the way we were born. Now position B. Position B, again, our circle over here is Christ, and over here is the individual. However, three things occur. One, this man hears the gospel. The gospel is heard. And in that statement is the fact that Christ dealt with sins, and there's no salvation unless you have union with Him. The gospel is heard. Second, the Holy Spirit starts convicting work. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and begins to work. And as a result of the Word of God and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, third, the gospel is believed. All right, most of us sitting here tonight have been through position B, have we not? At one point of time, you heard the gospel. And the Holy Spirit began His work. And the Holy Spirit begot in your life faith. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. When that happened, you moved to position C. And position C, again, our circle over here is Christ. and we'll make the man now a little dotted figure on the outside of the circle. Because what happened was this, is the moment you believed, the Holy Spirit took you and put you in union with Christ. So position C is the Holy Spirit places us in union with Christ. We then become saved eternally because we have been moved from a position of being outside of Christ to a position in Christ. That, as simple as we can put it, is the baptism of the Spirit, or how we achieve union with Jesus Christ. So, again, to review the diagrams, once again, position A, no relationship to Christ in terms of union. We move from that to hearing the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, and it was believed. Instantaneously, when that occurred, we moved into position C. We were placed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask a question. How many were saved before you had any conception of what we are talking about right now? You know anything about positional truth? Anything about being put in Christ? I'm sure you got, again, oh, we're getting lots of hands tonight. Someone count these. Note a thing. First of all, though this is true, many believers never are aware of that fact. And also connected with this idea is another question, again, no hands on this one, is what did you feel when the Holy Spirit, where's the feel in that? There ain't any feel to it, is there? When the Holy Spirit put you in Christ. In fact, when I was saved, I didn't even know there was such a thing as the baptism of the Spirit. Wouldn't have had the foggiest idea of that. Did it happen? Yes. But it was non-experiential. It wasn't something that could be felt. This is truth that can only be learned from the Word of God. And that is our last remark on it, which is this. The repercussions of this union is learned only through the Word. The repercussions of being in Christ is a learned thing. It's not a thing that you would dream up. It's not a thing that would kind of come to in your own mind. It's a thing that is known only if learned. And, of course, the learning can come only from the Word of God. All right, then we should have some understanding of the mechanics of union with Christ. And for memory work, I would use 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 as the key verse. All right, after the mechanics of union with Christ, we need to know a second thing. And the second thing is the uniqueness of this union with Christ. Union with Christ is characteristic only of the church age. Let's draw a timeline across the board. And over here at the left-hand side, we'll put Adam. And over here on the right-hand side, I don't know whose name it will be, but it will be the last person to be saved. And again, who that will be, we haven't the faintest idea. Whoever the last person is to be saved, the last person to enter into salvation. From Adam clear down to the last person, you have a group of people that we can call saved. However, make two little insets in the saved line. The first one being the day of Pentecost. And the second one being the rapture. And inside of that, you have a little group of people who have a position that no one else, either before or after, will ever have. And that position is in Christ. Now, what are we saying? Was Adam saved? Yes. Was he in Christ? No. Was Abraham saved? Yes. Was he in Christ? No. Why not? To be in Christ is to be in His body, right? And what's His body? The church. The church began with Adam? No. With Abraham? No. The church began with union with Christ on the day of Pentecost, and it proceeds through to the rapture. Consequently, was Isaiah in Christ? No. Will people saved in the tribulation be in Christ? No. Old Testament saints saved? Yes. In Christ? No. And that is very important to recognize that this is unique. It is unique to the church age, which would be right in here. So we should have two firm facts in mind. One, the mechanics of how we got there. And two, the fact that this is unique to the church age. Now, our last category then, if we understand this, should be, what is the visible expression of the believer's union with Christ? The visible expression of union with Christ. The visible expression is water or wet baptism. And so point number one, water baptism. First of all, what is its message? And under the message of baptism, we need to associate three words. Number one, the visible expression of union with Christ is water baptism. Therefore, the first thing to remember about water baptism is it is a picture. Water baptism is a picture. Now, the importance for saying that is to remember, and I'm sure I recall being exposed to this, and I expect some of you do. Do you ever recall being exposed to the emphasis that we should be baptized because Jesus set the example? It almost comes out in a cliche, which is something like this. We ought to, quote, follow the Lord in baptism. Well, that is not the idea at all. We are not to follow the Lord in baptism. How? In other words, it's often said, well, Jesus was baptized. You ought to be baptized. That is not true at all. In the first place, what relationship did his baptism, or when he was baptized, have to salvation? That was picturing his union with Christ, wasn't it? Well, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, how could Christ picture union with Christ? And then the second place, of course, his baptism was the means of God identifying him as the Messiah. So it's not a matter of following his command. It's following his example. It is a matter of following his command. It's a picture. And again, you can see how vividly a baptism would convey that message. Second, not only is it a picture, it is also a proclamation. In other words, it is a means of telling other people that I am in union with Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, when a person is baptized, well, let's look at the sequence. The sequence is they start position A, they move to position B, hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit does his work, and they're placed in union with Christ. That's the first thing, and that has occurred. Step number two, they are going to visibly proclaim a message. And the message is this: though you cannot see my union with Christ, I am going to go through this to proclaim or teach or witness to the fact that I have union with Jesus Christ. Now, if I've got union with Jesus Christ, what also am I saying when I'm baptized? Not only am I saying that I am in union with Jesus Christ, but connected with that is a second thing. If I am saying that I'm in union with Christ, what do you expect from me? You expect that my life is progressively going to show a change. Therefore, if I lapse and live in carnality, what am I really reflecting on? I'm reflecting on my union with Christ, and I'm not only reflecting on my union with Christ, I'm reflecting on my baptism. Now, again, we'll not turn to it, but isn't that what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians? I'm glad I didn't baptize any of y'all. Why? Look at the quality of life, the carnality. And what was Paul saying? Due to your carnal state, I'm glad I had nothing to do with your baptism. Why? Carnality reflects on our union with Christ, and not only does it reflect on our union with Christ, carnality is a reflection on our baptism. So not only is baptism a picture, it's a proclamation, and number three, it is also a pledge. 1 Peter 3:21. It is also a pledge. 1 Peter 3:21. Chapter 3, verse 21 says, "The like figure, unto which even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh," in other words, it doesn't save us, "but what is baptism symbolic of? It is the answer," eperotema means many contexts, "a pledge," or sometimes the idea of a proclamation, you're saying something. "It's the answer of a good conscience toward God." All right, first of all, if in verse 21, baptism is a pledge, the first thing, obviously, we want to say, it's a pledge to whom? And what's the answer? It's a pledge directed toward whom? Toward God. It is a pledge of a good conscience toward God. In other words, it's a pledge directed toward God. So that when a person is baptized, what are they doing? They're saying something to people, and they're saying something to God. They're saying to people, "I'm in union with Christ." They're saying to God, "I have a good conscience." So the next question is, if baptism is telling God that I have a good conscience, what's a good conscience? Well, a good conscience is a conscience that is free of guilt. So that basically the idea is simply this. When a person is baptized, they are saying this: "I am, as far as my conscience toward God is concerned, my conscience is clear. It's free of guilt." So the person is simply saying this: "By virtue of the fact that I'm in union with Jesus Christ, I don't have guilt on my conscience anymore. It's all done away due to my union with the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, last of all, after its message, is water baptism, its mode. Sprinkle, pour, or immerse. Now, I get the statement I'm going to make. I'll try to make it very carefully. Immersion is best. And I use the word best for several reasons. Why is immersion best? Maybe we should define, for those that might not know what we're alluding to, sprinkling is just what is implied, is that the person who administers it just dips their fingers and sprinkles. You just get a few drops on the head. Effusion, which is usually a Presbyterian practice, is pouring. And immersion is doing it right. It's placing the entire body under and in the water. Immersion is best. Why? Several reasons, or three reasons. One, immersion best reflects what baptism symbolizes. Immersion best reflects what baptism symbolizes. And if baptism symbolizes union with Christ, I don't think we'd get any argument on that, do you? We've had problems today. We've got someone who has apparently had too much of the spirits, and they're making calls repeatedly. Yeah, that's not it. At any rate, immersion is best because of what it reflects. If baptism shows our union with Christ, what best would do it? Placing the person in water, sprinkling water on them, or pouring water on them? So that, again, seeing the meaning of it, immersion best reflects what baptism symbolizes. Second, is there is a word for sprinkle. There is a word for sprinkle. Rontidzo. If he meant sprinkle, why did he use the word for sprinkle? Let me show it to you. Hebrews chapter 9. There is a way to say sprinkle in Greek, but it's not with the word baptizo, it's the word rontidzo. And you'll see it real quickly, and just look at three verses here where it's used. There is a word for sprinkle, and it's so translated. Hebrews 9:13. He's talking within the context of the Old Testament sprinklings, and verse 13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean." It's the word rontidzo, and it means just what it says in the translation. It means to sprinkle. Verse 19. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled the book and sprinkled the people." And it's the word rontidzo. You've got verse 21. "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." So notice, if you want to say sprinkle, there's a way to do it. If baptism was sprinkling, why didn't they use that particular word? The third reason is, in instances where it is described, instances where baptism is described, the setting demands immersion. In instances where baptism is described, the setting demands immersion. Two passages. First of all, look at John 1. Gospel of John 1, verse 28, and then over in chapter 3. Any instance where you have any description of a baptism going on, you have to have quantities of water, which obviously would not be required if you sprinkle. Chapter 1, verse 28 says, "These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan," where John was baptizing. Where was he baptizing? At a river. Why would he baptize at a river? Suppose it were by pouring or by sprinkling, you would hardly need to be at a river. Look at chapter 3, verse 23. And again, just looking at the circumstances, note the circumstances would demand, under which baptism occurred, demand immersion. Chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "John was also baptizing in Enon near Salem." Why? "Because there was much water there." And again, if it were sprinkling or pouring, why would he have to be in a place that had lots of water? The circumstances fit with the idea. Look at Mark 1. Verses 9 and 10. Whenever you have wet baptism passages, you have circumstances that support immersion rather than the other. Chapter 1, verse 9. "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and straightway coming up out of the water." Now, most Baptist ministers have probably forgotten all the Greek that they ever knew, if they ever knew any. But if they know any, you can be sure that they will tell you something about verse 9. It may be the only word in the whole Greek language they know, but they will say this. In verse 10, "straightway coming up, ek," out of, as a source. And we'll emphasize, and it is the preposition, ek, there, coming up out of the water. And they will then become eloquent. Notice, he was not sprinkled with water, he was in the water. Why? Because baptism is by immersion. Now, having said that, we need to add one other thing with it. Some will disagree with what I'm going to say on this particular point, but I think it's supportable. The mode is not essential to the validity of baptism. The mode is not essential to the validity of baptism. Understanding is. And again, I know there are many that would not agree with me at that particular point. I'll make the point that the mode is not, I'm sorry, I looked up the knot. The mode is not essential to the validity of baptism. Understanding what it symbolizes is. However, immersion is best. Why? Because it best pictures and reflects what baptism symbolizes. And now, closing with just a few points. And let's call it dangers to avoid. Number one, participating in the visible expression without the invisible reality. Or let's put it this way, participation without union. And again, we had many hands of those who fell to this danger. There was participation without union. Avoid that. Second, avoid participation without understanding. That number one would be the person who was baptized but not saved. They participated and had no union with Christ. So number one would be in reference to someone who is baptized but isn't saved. Number two would be a person who is saved, all right, but they don't know what in the world it's all about. They don't understand what baptism is. So there's participation without understanding. Avoid that danger. Third, a danger on the subject of baptism is using baptism to pervert grace or pervert salvation by grace. And that would refer to anyone who would use baptism as a condition for being saved. And then fourth danger is rejection of baptism because of its misuse. Don't reject it because it's misused. And granted, I know of no ordinance or no activity on the part of the church that is probably more misused widely than the ordinance of baptism. That, however, does not give us the right to reject it just because it's misused. Many things in the Word of God are misused, but again, we should not then respond opposite direction and, because of the misuse, reject something that is very valid and very important as far as believers is concerned. But really, when you get the whole thing down to its simplicity, can you think of any simpler, easier way to express the essence of our salvation so people can see it? Essence of my salvation is I am made in union with Jesus Christ. How and in what way can you think of that would give a more adequate, complete picture than baptism? Very effective means whereby the position of a believer in union with Christ can be taught and therefore of tremendous importance. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for baptism and what it symbolizes and what it teaches. We're thankful for the invisible reality that through faith we are placed in union with Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful for proclaiming to men that we have union with Jesus Christ and for giving an answer of a clear conscience toward God because of our union with Him. And we're thankful for this particular means to express it in Christ's name. Amen.